Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
You may have a seat and let's pray together. Lord, we recognize really early on in this service our need for you, your blood, your sacrifice for us on that cross. And because of that, Lord, we want to proclaim out loud and early and often that you are worthy of our praise. And so, Lord, as we've gathered here in this place this afternoon, we're just going to pause. We're going to breathe. We're going to consider, Lord, what you have done for us, the good news of what you have done for us. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to welcome you to our Good Friday service. This service is set aside completely to remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And apparently that means something to you because you are here. You took that time to be here. Amen. And those that are watching online, welcome. What we're going to do this afternoon is we're going to focus our attention on four things. We're going to focus our attention on Jesus' sorrow, his sacrifice, his suffering, and then all leading to our salvation. I have the privilege of talking about Jesus' sorrow, so let's talk about it. There's this moment that comes when he knows he's heading to the cross, and the place that he goes tells us so much about what's going on inside of his heart. He goes away to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know who he's looking for? He's looking for time with his Father, with the one that he honors and lives his entire life for. And the thing that really struck me about this is that, like you and I, if we watch a movie and it's kind of gruesome or there's things in about it we don't like, we hit fast forward because we don't want to take all of that in. It's difficult to watch. And so we fast forward it past that. And the thing that struck me is that in this moment, if I was Jesus, I would want to fast forward to resurrection. I would want to get all of this out of the way. I don't want to think about it. I just want to get it over with. And I can't wait to get to resurrection because I know it's coming. But you know what? He can't, and he doesn't. Instead, he walks through every agonizing and painful step that led him to the cross. Every moment, starting in this place, actually probably before this, but starting with the Garden of Gethsemane when he goes to be with the Father, to spend time with him. This is from Matthew 26, 36. I want you to hear what Matthew records. He says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be, listen, sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" You see, Jesus couldn't fast forward to resurrection. Instead, he knew that he had to step each step towards that cross. In fact, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane where they pressed olives. It was the idea of an olive press being squashed. And I don't think it's missed on this moment where Jesus is feeling the pressure and being pressed to the point of where he says to his fellow disciples, "Come along with me because I'm going to need your support, all of you, all 12. And then he says, "Come a little closer with me, Peter, James, and John, my closest friends." And as it says in the text later on, it says they fell asleep three times. In this moment of sorrow, of feeling the pressure, he wants those that are closest to him, closest to him. And yet, in this moment, they fall asleep. They don't understand the power of this moment. They don't understand what Jesus is walking through. It says in the text, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Luke chapter 22, verse 44 says, "And he, being in agony, prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground." In this moment, Jesus has that much pressure on him. Your Savior, my Savior, our Lord, couldn't fast forward. Instead, he's walking through each moment, looking to the Father, looking to his companions, and he feels all alone. And then 39, he says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That cup is a cup of wrath poured out on sinners. Guess who the sinners are that he's bearing this cup for? Anybody here? Yeah, that's us. In other words, that was our cup that we were supposed to bear, God's wrath for the punishment of our sins. And Jesus, in this moment, by the way, the perfect, sinless Son of God, says, "I will take that cup from you, Jeff, and I will walk to the cross, not fast forward to the resurrection. I will walk each step towards the cross, and I will bear your sins and the sins of many, those that call on my name." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us on that cross, what we were deserving. In fact, he says this to the Father. He says, "If there's any other way," in fact, three times in verse 42 and 44, he says, "If there's any other way that this could get done, this cup could be born someplace else, would you take it, Father? Yet not my will, but whose will? Lord, your will be done." And then he closes off with that text and he says, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go, be going. So my betrayer is at hand.'" He said, this is the time. The hour has come. All this that I've been walking through, it's about ready to move forward. And we're going to talk about that more and more this afternoon as we remember what Jesus does for us on the cross. In the middle of his sorrow, he said, "But you're worth it. You're worth it." Amen? Amen.
Suffering is not a word that any of us in this room are foreign to. Cancer, sickness, disease, pain, hunger and thirst, broken bones, torn muscles, infections, the list, it goes on and on and on. As I've listed these words, I'm sure that one of them maybe stood out to you and you could say, "Yeah, I've been acquainted with that." Maybe in your own life or maybe in the life of someone that you love, someone that is close to you. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus says that in this world, you will have trouble. Another way of saying this is that in this world, you will go through suffering. But can I tell you that the very same man who said these words would then go on to experience the most unimaginable suffering. Suffering in every single sense of the word possible. Some of you have been around church your whole lives. Every year around Easter, or maybe even every week, you hear the account of the cross. Jesus died for you. But we say it so often that sometimes it can maybe almost become background noise. It can become so familiar. Like, yeah, I know Jesus died for me. But the danger of familiarity is that it can soften the impact of the cross. We forget the horror he endured, the pain, the suffering. We lose the weight of what he really went through for us. Today, I really want to invite you, all of us, to slow down and to see it again, not just as a story, not just as something we hear, but as reality, real pain, real suffering, real blood. Maybe you're on the other side of it. Maybe you're here for the first time. Maybe you don't normally come to church and you know Jesus died for you, but maybe you've never really pictured the extent of every single thing he went through for you. Today, I want us to picture it. In the hours leading up to the cross, after Jesus was betrayed, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jeff mentioned, he was so extremely sorrowful to the point where he was sweating blood. The amount of physical distress that must have caused in his body, again, would be unimaginable. Over the next couple of hours, Jesus would go on to experience just a slew of mockings, beatings, and much worse. The Gospels notate that Jesus was scourged. He would have been chained to a rock, and whipped with a Roman flagrum. This flagrum would have consisted of leather strips inside of which would have been woven metal balls, pieces of broken pottery, glass, nails, jagged bone, and jagged metal, all with one purpose: to latch onto flesh and rip it out as it was pulled out. Every part of his back would have been ripped to shreds. And he experienced this over and over again. This torture was so terrible. Many people who received this kind of torture would have gone on to succumb to those wounds. They would have passed away from that alone. But not Jesus. There was still more to endure. Matthew 27, verse 27 says this, or starting in verse 27, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took off the robe from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." This crown of thorns, it wasn't a little rose bush. It wasn't these little rose bush thorns. It's believed that these thorns could have been up to 3 inches long, jammed into his head, and then a rod taken and beaten over his head as well. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, it prophesied, "Just as there were as many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." This is the extent of the beating Jesus went through before the cross. And then finally, after all of this, he was led to be crucified. Crucifixion was one of the most agonizing and humiliating ways someone could be put to death. Once they arrived at the site where Jesus would then be crucified, he was stripped of all of his clothes. His arms would have been stretched out across a crossbeam and nails driven through his wrists or his hands. He would have then been hoisted up. His feet would have been crossed and a single nail driven through the middle of those feet, pinning him to the cross. There he would be there, hanging his entire body weight on the support of 3 nails driven through his body. As normal for crucifixion, his arms would have been stretched in a way that caused so much pressure, cramping, and paralysis to the chest that he would not have been able to breathe. The only way for him to be able to breathe would be to lift up on the nails through his feet to inhale, to then only allow himself to fall back down to exhale, putting the weight back on the nails in his wrists. For 6 hours, Jesus would hang there, suffering with every single breath. Don't let this become something that is so familiar. Don't let this lose the impact of every single thing he went through. Meditate on this. Allow the absolute weight of every single thing he went to sit with you, to weigh you down, to remember Jesus didn't just die on the cross. He suffered unimaginably for every single one of you in this room today. He did that for you. It was personal because he loved you. It was worth it.
Today we sit in the weight of words like sorrow and suffering, but also a day that reveals the deepest love the world has ever known. The word that rises to the surface in all of this is sacrifice. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And what? "And to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came to give his life, to pay the price that we could never pay. And we throw around this word sacrifice a lot. We say things like, this athlete sacrificed so much to get where they are. Or my parents sacrificed so much to give me a better life. And these sacrifices are real. They're meaningful. They're important. But what Jesus did on the cross, that there was the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the Lamb without blemish, willingly gave up everything. He gave up comfort, power, his very life to stand in our place. Just think about that for a second. We were the ones who sinned. We were the ones who turned our backs on God. We were the ones who chose selfishness over surrender. And yet, he took our place. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still running, while we were still broken, while we were still trying to be our own Savior, Jesus stepped in. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. He didn't wait for us to be worthy. He gave everything, his life, when we were at our worst. Imagine standing in a courtroom. You've been found guilty. The sentence is death. There's no argument, no excuse. You know it. Everyone knows it. But then the judge does something unthinkable. He steps down from the bench, takes off his robe and says, I will take that punishment instead. Let them go free. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. He didn't just love you from a distance. He entered into your guilt. He entered into your shame. Your death sentence. And then he said, I'll take it. Let them go. That's what the cross is. It's not just a symbol. It's not just a story. It's not just something we wear around our necks. It's sacrifice, pure, painful, costly sacrifice. Jesus was betrayed by a friend, abandoned by his followers, beaten, mocked, and nailed to a cross between criminals. And yet, with all of that, he never once backed down because love held him there. Love for you. He was the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. The Old Testament, we read sacrifices had to be made for people's sins. Animal after animal, blood after blood, year after year. Jesus was the final Lamb. Once and for all, no more sacrifices needed. Hebrews 10:12 says this, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So today, as we sit in the quiet, as we reflect on the cross, don't rush past the weight of what Jesus did. Because when you understand the depth of his sacrifice, that's when you'll begin to understand the depth of his love. The Lamb of God took your place. He bore your sin. He paid your debt. That sacrifice.
We've been talking about sorrow, suffering, and sacrifice. And because of those things that Jesus endured, we now get to salvation. Right? I knew I had the best one. As Jesus was hanging on the cross in excruciating pain, he was still about salvation. Salvation simply means to save, to deliver. And even as he was going through so much pain, he was still about saving people. A conversation broke out between the two criminals on either side of him. Luke 23 says this in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Man, as Jesus hung on that cross in great pain, carrying the suffering under the weight of the world's sin, my sin, your sin, these two criminals were on either side of him. These two men lived very, very different lives than Jesus did. They were far from holy. And now they are being executed for their crimes. One Savior, two criminals, and two responses. One mocked and one believed. To the one who believed, Jesus gave one of the most powerful promises in all of Scripture. "Today you will be with me in paradise." There are two beautiful truths that we could cling to from this moment. Number one, our salvation is complete. This thief, I mean, he barely got in, right? Just barely. No time to clean up his life. No good deeds to offer. No baptism. No church membership. No altar call. Just slid right in there. Faith in Jesus. That's all he had. He looked at the bleeding, dying Savior, and somehow he just got it. "I'm not dying next to a man. I'm dying next to God." How do I know that? Well, look at the words that he uses. He says, "Lord, remember me." And it seems like such a simple thing to say, but this phrase is all over the Old Testament. In Genesis 8, we read, God remembered Noah. Genesis 19, God remembered Abraham. Genesis 30, God remembered Rachel. 1 Samuel 1, the Lord remembered Hannah. Four other times this is mentioned. Every time God remembered someone, great things happened. And maybe this thief at one point was a good Jewish boy. He grew up studying the Torah like all the other good Jewish boys. And here on his deathbed, he confesses that Jesus is Lord, and he says, "Lord, remember me." He doesn't ask Jesus to prove it, because he already believes it. So he says, "Remember me. Do for me what I could never do for myself." And Jesus says, "Done. Today you will be with me." This is the miracle of grace. Salvation isn't based on what we can do for God, but it's based on what God has done for us. When Jesus said, "It is finished, telestai," he says it in a couple moments later, he wasn't saying, "Okay, well, I did my part, now you need to do your part." He meant, "It's done. The work is complete, mission accomplished, the price is paid, and there's nothing left for us to add." The thief was saved completely on the basis of his faith alone, and so are we. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 remind us it's for by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one could boast. He's not going to be a boaster in heaven. The second truth is complete salvation. Oh, I'm sorry. The first truth was complete salvation. Second truth is certain paradise. Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. In paradise. That's an interesting choice of word. He could have said, you will be with me in my kingdom. You'll be with me in the afterlife. You'll be with me in heaven. But he chose the word paradise. What is paradise? It's not just a place without any pain. It's not just a place without any cancer. It's not just a place where you get rest from your struggles. It's not just a place where we don't have the ability to sin or someone has the ability to sin against us. Paradise is simply being with Jesus. Today you will be with me in paradise. The greatest treasure of heaven is not the gold streets or the pearly gates. It's the presence of our Savior. There was a paradise once on this earth. The Garden of Eden was called paradise. It was beautiful and lush and safe, and no one was getting hurt. No one was dying. And Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. That intimacy with God is what made Eden a paradise. And by Jesus cleansing us of our sins, we get paradise again. The thief on the cross had nothing to offer but a broken heart and a simple request. Remember me. And in return, he received complete forgiveness and eternal paradise. If Jesus can save a dying thief in his final moments, he can save you wherever you are and whatever you've done. Our salvation is complete. Our salvation leads to paradise. All we must do is bring in the one who hung between sinners and died to bring us paradise.
I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever experienced a more emotional time in communion, leading up to communion, than this time right here. And you've witnessed 4 miracles already. 4 pastors who spoke for less than an hour. I just got to tell you, I'm no man of miracles. So, but we're talking about this bread and this cup and why it's so important, why it's so much more than just a cup and a little tiny piece of bread. Passover for the Jews is still a yearly reminder of God's delivering them from bondage in Egypt in about 1290 BC, so close to a little bit over 3,000 years ago. And the menu was always the same. It was a ceremonial meal on that table. There was a roasted egg. It spoke to them of new beginning as they would leave Egypt and go to the promised land, not knowing there was 40 years of wilderness training in between. And there were green vegetables that speak of their flourishing when they first came to Egypt under Joseph's administration. And they were decent years for them. But then a Pharaoh rose up who did not know Moses. And then there's the salty water that speak of the tears of hundreds of years of bondage and a shank bone that reminded them of the sacrificial lamb, that they must put blood of the lamb on their doorposts or death would not pass over their home, and there'd be death in their home. There were the bitter herbs that spoke about the bitter life in Egypt and the paste, I think it's pronounced caroset. It was a reminder of the mortar that was used in the painful labor and yet the sweet taste of freedom that they were about to experience. And did you know that at every single Passover, there was one guest who never showed up? They're invited Every year, every table was set, and there would be an empty chair around that table. It was a place setting for Elijah, and he was invited to show up, but he stiffed them every single year and didn't show up. The chair was there, the napkins were there, and the food was there. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses in the Old Testament, look it up later. It says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." ESV there, it says, "the awesome day of the Lord." So every year they would set Elijah's place, and every year he didn't RSVP and he didn't show up. He didn't say, I'm busy somewhere. But Jesus told his disciples one day that Elijah would indeed come. They were coming down off a mountain where Jesus was transfigured. And it says, as his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" And Jesus said to them, "Oh, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already." He's already been here. "And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished." It was his cousin, John the Baptist, who came in the likeness of Elijah. It says, "Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And then it says in verse 13, "And then the disciples understood he spoke to them of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah." So there was a chair, plate full of food. There was a cup of wine, but he never showed. And the chair was always empty. It's ceremonial for sure, but the Passover went on without Elijah year after year after year. But it was during this meal that Jesus shared with his disciples that he said, "Oh, I've been longing to have this meal, this Passover meal with you." He said, "Before I suffer for you, I've been longing to sit at this table and eat this meal with you." It was during this meal that Jesus instituted another meal that we call the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. It was a different meal. And so first, during the meal, I never really noticed this until today, reading through all four accounts again, that it's during the meal, while they're still around the Passover table and walking through recitations of this and that, rehearsing their history, it says, first he took the matzo. He took the bread. And it was an unleavened bread, unleavened because in the days that Passover happened, they'd have to move quickly. And so they didn't have time for bread to rise. And so he took the bread that day and he prayed and he broke it. And he said to them, "Take and eat. This is my body." Their eyes had to pop open. "What do you mean this is your body?" Well, they knew before the next day was over what he meant entirely. But he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." But then the meal would continue. And likely for hours, for a long, long time, Passover meal was finally over, and all the elements had probably been consumed. Doesn't that happen around your table on Thanksgiving? The elements of the edible ones that are pleasant to eat, at least those ones are gone. And yes, all the wine had been consumed. Do you know how many cups of wine everyone around the table would drink during the Passover meal? Four. And Elijah's was always full. It was never empty. But four glasses of wine, maybe sometimes it was juice, and you were allowed that. But four cups. Now, if it was wine, how are you feeling at the end of the meal? I feel like sleep. I feel like falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't you? And that's what they did. And so all four cups would be consumed. And yes, all the wine was gone. And each apostle and Jesus had drank four cups of wine, but there was that one cup untouched on the table, and it was the cup of Elijah that nobody dared touch. And so Jesus most certainly reached out and he took the cup of Elijah the prophet, and he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." And then Paul made this profound statement. He says this in 1 Corinthians 11. "When you eat this bread and when you drink this cup, you become a preacher." The Bible says you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. When you take this bread in a few moments, and you can go ahead and open up your little, as we call them, a communion kit these days, but pull back that first tab and prepare. The cup speaks of the blood. The bread, it speaks of the body of Jesus. It speaks about the fact that Jesus' blood flowed from those wounds, and it was redemptive blood because he was not a sinner. And by that blood, he bought us, purchased us, made peace between us and God. He paid a debt he did not owe. You've heard this before, right? Because we owed a debt none of us could pay. There's not a single person in the world, including his mother who was at the foot of the cross. She needed the blood of her son to cleanse her of her sin as well. But he paid that debt in him now. The Bible says we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus who suffered outside the city gate of Jerusalem to make his people holy through his own blood. He suffered outside the gates so that we could come through the gates of heaven and we would be welcome in heaven. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, it says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And this bread is my body that is laid down for you." And what we celebrate right now is one of the most holy things in all of the world. And I want to ask you to take that bread, hold it in your hand, and let me pray as we partake of this together. Father in heaven, so thankful for the visual of communion with the bread and the cup and what it means to us. Lord, as we hold this unleavened bread in our hands, we remember the unleavened soul of Jesus. No sin on him, none. No one could accuse him of sin. Thank you, Jesus, that you did this for us. Lord, we proclaim right now, we proclaim our faith in your death being sufficient to cleanse us of our sins. Lord, I believe in you, and I thank you for the shedding of your blood and the offering up of your body. In the name of Jesus, thank you. Let's take the bread together, and as you're taking it, say, "Thank you, Jesus." The night he was betrayed, he took the bread, he took the cup. And Lord, tonight, today, Father God, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. It sounds strange to say we're grateful for the shedding of somebody's blood, but it was your blood that washed away our sins. And Lord, that makes this a good Friday. It makes it a great Friday, magnificent Friday. So thank you, Jesus. We lift this cup to you in gratitude, Lord, and we take it in faith. We proclaim our trust in you and you alone as our Savior in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Is that refreshing to you? Turn to somebody and say, "I am so thankful for my Savior. So thankful." Are we singing again? Okay. Thank you guys for taking the time out of your schedule today. And be a light in the world wherever you go. How many of you are going back to work? Oh, you're going to go in there shining, aren't you? You're going to go in shining. And wherever you go, may the love of God just pour out of you as you touch people in Jesus' name. Shalom, shalom, in Jesus' name.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.